get in class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us again the opportunity to gather in an environment of freedom so that we might continue our advance in your plan through the study of your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we examine yet another portion of your manna. And it is our prayer that we might be able to metabolize it for future growth, for consistency on the trail, for application to exigencies, and for the glorification of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We've made it in our study of the change of command between Moses and Joshua down to paragraph E of our study, the death of Moses. And we will note it tonight in this paragraph from the divine perspective. There are several aspects of the death of Moses that we will note. We will note it from the divine perspective. We will note it from the standpoint of divine righteousness. And we'll note it from the standpoint of grace policy. So tonight we take it from the divine perspective. The passage that notes the actual death of Moses is Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the command of the Lord." And when it says he died there, in context, it is Mount Nebo. Point one. Please note that it was the Lord who chose the time, the place, and the manner of Moses' death. The Lord determines these things. He has it determined from His sovereignty. In eternity past, it's in the decrees. He knows when we're born exactly how many heartbeats we get. Nothing is a surprise to Him. He has control over those who receive life at physical birth, and He is the one who withdraws life at physical death. And the time, the place, and the manner of the death of every believer is in His hands. For example, Moses, the time is noted in Deuteronomy 32:49. At that point, the Lord says to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of the Abarim range, namely Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho." Now, I've showed that to you on the map, by the way, and I guess I could plop that thing back up for you so that you can orient geographically to where all of this is. This is the Dead Sea, as we would call it today. The plains of Moab here is where the nation Israel was bivouacked. And over here, approximately in this area near Heshbon, is Mount Nebo. And that is the geographic point that Moses was directed to go. Go up to this mountain of the Abarim range, namely Mount Nebo. And when he says go up, he's looking at Moses as a mandate for him to move out at that point. And that is the time. The place is noted in verse 50. "Then die on the mountain, Mount Nebo, where you ascend, and be gathered to your people." So it's time for Moses to die. He is to move himself to the place of his departure, which is Mount Nebo. And third thing we note is the manner that he will die, noted in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the command of the Lord." And the manner that he died is by the command of the Lord. Jesus Christ was actually on the scene. None of us are going to die with the Lord on hand. Some people have visions and they see things, and we're not going to debate near-death experiences and the things people relate that they see as they almost die. You cannot interview anyone who has fully died to find out what they precisely saw. Very hard to document that. It's also hard to deny what people claim they see, so we just leave it alone. But we don't know of anyone who has actually had Jesus Christ on hand when they died and who actually commanded them to die. Moses, therefore, has a very unique death. Point two. The death of every believer is a matter of the sovereign decision of God. And Moses was no exception. We're noting his death, remember, from the divine perspective. We have a tendency to take a look at individuals in our own lives who die at a certain time, and we often ask the question, well, why now? Why do the good die young? Or why did this person who was so full of life and vigor, why did the Lord take him out at this time? And underneath all of that interrogation is questioning the integrity of God, that his timing was off, that he wasn't paying attention that day, that somehow this person expired and it got right past him. And we're going to look at Moses' death from the standpoint of the divine perspective. This is a full example here, Moses' death, of how God is in total control of when we expire from this life. Moses was a great leader, most likely the greatest leader in all of Old Testament history. He was a person of great genius. He accomplished phenomenal things. He had one major failure that caused him to fall under the discipline of God. But there was no error, there was no wrongdoing, there was no slipping through the cracks when Moses died. God was aware of it. He commanded it. It was a perfect timing. And so, three, the death of every believer occurs at precisely the right time and is designed to glorify God and His perfect plan. All of us have relatives, friends, individuals with whom we're close. We're all going to die, and quite often we outlast some of these people. They're older than we are, or they run into some kind of illness that brings their death about quite rapidly. They're in accidents and so on. And so we outlive certain people in our periphery, and often we might tend to ask the question, why now? Why this person? Well, the answer is that we all die, believers all die at precisely the right time, and that death is designed to glorify God and to promote His perfect plan. There are no accidents in the plan of God. And so point four, note that Deuteronomy 34:5 tells us that Moses was a servant of the Lord. He is a servant, and servants seek no glory. Servants do not perform their duties for their superiors so that they might receive accolades. They do it because they're motivated within their souls to serve the superior. And that is one of the major principles that's found in New Testament theology that enables free enterprise to function at peak efficiency. One of the things I've discovered in my readings about the Protestant Reformation is that it was through Protestant theology that people in Europe were suddenly able to make the trains run on time. People in Europe were finally able to meet a schedule, and meeting schedules and developing an orderly day where things occur at a precise time enabled free enterprise to flourish. The use of time is very, very important in the production of goods and services. And if you can't get there on time, then you're going to lose the sale. If you can't get the products produced by a given date, then the client will be upset. And so timing becomes very, very important. And what is it that can motivate a person to stay on a schedule, to get things done at peak efficiency? It is not the fact that there is a boss over them cracking the whip. The best motivator is within the souls of men who are under the aegis of Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ who look on Him as their superior. It is not men whom we serve. It is Christ whom we serve. And therefore, since He is the boss, He is the one we take our orders from. He is the one we wish to please. He is the one we really work for. He is the one that we're therefore motivated to get the job done for. And when a person, when a body of people have that kind of motivation within their souls, you don't really need a boss. You don't really need an organization. These people are organized and driven within their souls to get it done to the best of their ability. Peak efficiency. There's a desire to do it better than anybody else, to produce the product on time and even ahead of time. And this is called the Protestant work ethic. And we're losing it in Client Nation America because we're straying from Protestant theology. Therefore, we will suffer as a people and as a nation, and the economy will eventually get the hit. Well, this is the kind of thing that is behind the fact where it says Moses was a servant of the Lord. A servant simply serves. He doesn't need the glory. He doesn't need any of the accolades. No aggrandizement. He does it because he loves the superior. And when you love Jesus Christ, you desire to serve him. And you desire to be efficient. You desire to bring glory to him. And you're willing to stay in the background. That is the story of Moses, with only one exception, and that was Kadesh Barnea. And he had to pay dearly for that. Point five. So the principle, servants never question the decisions of their master. Servants never question the decisions of their master. They are submissive to his decisions and are willing to carry out his commandments. Now the master is spelled with a capital M. I know that placed in the human realm that is completely and totally unrealistic. But when you capitalize the M in master, it makes perfect sense. And Moses understood who the boss was. Moses loved the boss. Moses wanted to serve the boss. And he never questioned his decisions except on this one occasion. And he let impulsive sin and chronic sin intrude into his thought process. He therefore allowed arrogance to take over and rule his soul. The three arrogant skills became involved. We'll note that from the passage where he fell in Numbers 20. We'll also eventually note it from Ephesians chapter 4, where we did a fairly detailed study on the subject. Nevertheless, Moses, with this one lone exception, was very submissive to the decisions that the master made, and he was willing to carry out those commandments without question. Point six. God uses us for his glory, and we're privileged to be made a part of his plan. And that should be the attitude. And this is the attitude of the believer with true humility in his soul. God uses us for his glory, not ours. And we're privileged to be made a part of his plan. And the plan is that we have a part to play in the angelic conflict. We're conduits. He uses us, but only from our own volition. We oblige him. We submit to him. We agree to fall under his mandates and to follow through on whatever he says. We do this willingly. We don't do it because we're promised something. We don't do it because we think we might get glory. We don't do it because in some way this is going to advance us or protect us or get us some stuff. We do it because we want to serve the Lord. Now, this is the attitude of the mature believer. This is where we're going. This is the attitude of the individual who advances in the plan of God and acquires this kind of information along the way. Spiritual growth brings you to this level of thought. And so God uses us for His glory. We're going to examine in our paragraph that emphasizes the grace of God in people's deaths, that the concept of grace is strictly applied legitimately to the plan of God. Men cannot legitimately create grace on their own. They can enjoy grace. They can be a part of grace. They can be the recipient of grace. But grace is all a part of God. He invented this. It is the name of His plan. It is the policy of His plan. And therefore, we can't really talk in terms of grace unless we attach God to it in some way. If we decide to be gracious to someone else, we don't get the glory for that for this reason. Grace is God's policy. Where did you get the idea of grace? It came from the Scriptures. You say, well, unbelievers can be nice to other folk. Yes, they can. That's called human benevolence, and that is human good. It would be called establishment good in previous studies that we've had, but that doesn't impress God. Establishment order is designed for everyone to be able to exist with each other. That's what the order code is for in the Mosaic Law. We have to have some form of law in order to get along with each other. There is absolutely nothing that wins God's favor toward us when we obey the law, when we do what is right in the field of establishment truth. And so when you are nice to someone else because of your own motivation, that is called benevolence, but it is not grace. Grace has to be associated with God and His plan. Grace is God's Word, not ours. And therefore, God uses us for His glory, and we are privileged to be made a part of His plan in the playing out of the angelic conflict. Point 7. We never deserve anything from God, nor should we expect it. Get it out of your mind that you deserve anything. You don't. You have been privileged to be made part of a plan that allows you to serve God. And that is grace. So we never deserve anything. If we got what we deserved, we would all be greasy spots on the floor. That's what we deserve. But we don't get what we deserve. Why? The grace of God. And so all of this is a very humbling concept. Now, God wants us to serve Him, but from our own free will, from our own motivation. And our motivation cannot be the desire to receive glory, the desire to receive rewards, the desire to be glorified in some way. Our motivation has to be to serve God and Him alone. Therefore, we've plugged into the grace concept. He gets the glory, we get the benefit. So point 8, true humility motivates us to serve Him. Now there is, or genuine humility is a term we've often used in the past. True humility or genuine humility motivates us to serve Him. Enforced humility is often what happens when we fall under the goads of God. I don't recommend movies willy-nilly because on occasions in the past I've recommended them and people have gone out and gotten them and plugged them in and invited the neighbors over and the children all sitting around and there's one of those scenes and then I get blamed for promoting perversion and pornography and all the rest of it. So I'm not suggesting that you dash out and get this and invite in the neighbors and the children. But this movie, when you look at it from this standpoint, I think really can develop a theological lesson for us. Here's how it works. Get the movie, preview it if you have children. Get the movie called The Game. It stars Michael Douglas, I believe. And you have to go into some kind of a fantasy deal here yourself. You have to pretend that Michael Douglas is a believer. He is a believer in reversionism. And he is about to go through a series of goads and tests and forms of discipline in order to get him back on the wheel tracks of righteousness. And he doesn't want to come back. And therefore, the vice squeezes and tightens throughout the entire movie until he finally decides whether or not he's going to shape up or not. Now, if you look at the movie from that perspective, you get a good drama. You get a dramatic presentation of what it's like, an encapsulated version of what it's like to be out of fellowship as a believer and to be under the hammer of divine goads and divine discipline. And therefore, when we serve God, when we are under discipline, when we are under the hammer, quite often it is enforced humility. We come back in order to get the bleeding to stop. But when we serve God from genuine humility, we do it because we desire to serve God for no other reason. And that is the objective and that's the target that we're headed toward in our studies. So again, true humility motivates us to serve Him in worshipful recognition of all that He has done for us. True humility motivates us to serve Him in worshipful recognition of all that He has done for us. The most significant of which is our so great salvation. Is that not enough to motivate our service to God? The fact that He has saved our souls from eternal condemnation simply by the fact that we believed in Christ as our eternal Savior. That's all we have to provide is that flare of positive volition toward the cross. And once we do that, then the Holy Spirit is then permitted to save our souls. We have eternal life. We have 40 spiritual assets. We have citizenship in the heavenly polituma. We're a member of the royal family of God. And we have all of the divine operating assets which are required for our growth in grace and for our service in grace. And once we grow in grace and acquire the knowledge of God, we develop a love for Him. And from that love comes an increasing motivation to serve. And once we arrive at genuine humility, then we're clicking on all eight cylinders and we're getting real close to Santa Fe. Point 9. As we serve God, we are blessed. But the ability to serve Him is the result of grace. As we serve God, we are blessed. But the ability to serve Him is the result of grace. Now you remember that righteousness demands righteousness. And justice demands justice. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore the believer is imputed plus R at the moment of salvation. This is possible because our sins were imputed to Christ. They were judged and punished in Him. And therefore we have God's perfect righteousness, and that sets up a grace pipeline through which comes logistical grace support. Now, in addition to that, there are blessings in the Christian way of life. And when we line up with the eternal Logos, then the eternal Logos says to justice, you must bless this individual. And that blessing comes right down the pipeline. But when this individual violates the eternal Logos, then righteousness demands of justice that there be some form of discipline. And that discipline comes right down the pipeline as well, because it is designed in grace, grace discipline, in order to get you back in the divine power system. Filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the power of the Word of God rules your life again. So all of these things have to be kept in mind as you evaluate the grace plan of God. So as we serve God, we are blessed. When we line up with the eternal Logos, we are blessed. When we disobey, when we're in noncompliance, we receive cursing and discipline. And therefore, the ability to serve Him is always the result of grace. For example, point 10. At salvation, we are imputed the assets to serve God by the two power options. These are options independent upon volition. The two power options are the filling of the Holy Spirit and grace apparatus for perception. But they are options available to the believer. If the believer is out of fellowship, then he cannot utilize the two power options. But they are always available through confession alone to God alone. And therefore, when we confess our sins, we have the reestablishment of fellowship, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we have access to the inculcation of biblical truth. So at salvation, we are imputed assets to serve God, namely the two power options, from which we may acquire the knowledge to serve God through the three spiritual skills. You become skillful at maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're able to resist the temptations of the SWAT team as it sends up its charges from the old sin nature. And through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're able to resist that. This improves, you facilitate this when through the grace apparatus for perception, you increase your inventory of ideas. And from this inventory of ideas, you develop 10 problem-solving devices that guard the soul from these assaults from the sinful nature. These are the three spiritual skills that develop over a period of time, and it's knowledge of Bible doctrine that facilitates this whole process. And from that, once you acquire the information in your soul, then you're challenged to use it in your daily life. Therefore, you have the power to apply your doctrinal knowledge to life and experience through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And notice when you make application to life and circumstances of the doctrine that you know, you do it under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit teaches you the information. If the Holy Spirit enables you to make application to life and circumstances, then who gets the credit for all of this? It is the Holy Spirit. For left to your own devices in the cosmic system, you couldn't even think doctrine clearly. So all of this is grace. Grace is the issue. And grace, therefore, undergirds every activity of the Christian way of life for the person who is in fellowship. And we, therefore, are not privileged to take any credit for any of the things that are accomplished in our Christian life. We may be phenomenal believers. You may grow up to be a phenomenal believer. When I say grow up, I mean spiritually. You may grow up spiritually to be a phenomenal believer. You may do great things for God, because you're the conduit through whom He works. Your positive volition places you in circumstances where He can use you mightily.
But when the smoke clears and it's all over, who gets the credit? God gets the credit because grace is what undergirded the entire operation. You were used by Him. You were pleased to be used by Him. You wanted nothing for it. You were honored to be able to do whatever you could through His power so that His plan could be promoted, so that His plan could be elevated. And therefore, that's all you ask. And that's the least you can do as far as your genuine humility is concerned, because He is the one who saved your soul through grace. Now, this is the attitude of genuine humility, and this has to be utilized as you analyze what goes on in the angelic conflict. It's always God first, God alone. God is right. God is never wrong. And if Moses died on Nebo, it was the right place for him to die. It was the right time for him to die. God is not wrong here. God is right about this. There are things to be learned by a lot of people. There's great historical impact that surrounds this entire thing. So back off and look at it from the divine perspective. That is the issue. So our point 11, our production of divine good is the product of divine grace. For which God is glorified, we are benefited. Our production of divine good is the product of divine grace. For which God is glorified, we are benefited. There's nothing we can offer. We are flawed humanity. We have a first husband who is a tyrant and seizes authority over our lives from time to time. We were born with a runner on first. We were born flawed, totally depraved. And the only thing that has elevated us above complete low-life status is our faith in Christ has granted us certain operational assets whereby, if utilized, will enable us to serve God. It's all grace. It's energized by grace. We are educated by grace. We make application by grace. And there's no place in this entire system where we can claim any credit whatsoever. Now, that's grace. That's what was implied when they named this church 23 years ago. But for a congregation to truly get to the point to where they understand grace, that is a horse of a different herd. We come into Christianity through faith in Christ with a huge inventory of ideas that were accumulated in a time of unbelief. There's a lot of opinions out today about what Christianity really is. People evaluate Christianity from improper standards, from improper principles, from things they assume Christianity is, but is not. And people come into the Christian life with ideas preconceived about what they think Christianity is. And when they come to Bible class, they listen to the doctrines taught and evaluate it from the standpoint of what they already know. And if it doesn't line up with what they already know, sometimes they evaluate it as being wrong. No, that's not right. It's this way. There's a tendency of the old sin nature to want to do something to help God. And religion promotes this. All types of denominations get involved in it. And people assume that in order to serve God, there's all of these things they have to do. Well, yeah, there's a lot to do. But only under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and only then as He directs us through a recall and an application of pertinent doctrines to the circumstance. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to contribute or promote the plan of God. Absolutely nothing. It has to be under the power of the Spirit. It has to be directed by the Word of God. And if it's not, you can work yourself to death and never accomplish anything. And that's grace. Grace is the issue that undergirds the entire system. So our production of divine good is the product of divine grace, for which God is glorified and we are benefited. 12. Underpinning this entire process is the unwavering foundation of the absolute righteousness of God. What is it that establishes the unmovable standard from which all things are determined? It is the fact that God is right and cannot be questioned. And His rightness is established in an attribute called perfect righteousness.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so Jesus Christ is evaluated with the Word, the eternal Logos. And therefore, what defines God is what God is. And God is absolute righteousness. And when I say absolute, I mean that these standards of righteousness never change. Absolutely never. Therefore, we can look to these righteous standards as our guide for life and practice. And therefore, these absolute standards of righteousness become the basis for our thought. And it's going into the eternal Logos and replicating that into our souls that becomes the challenge of the Christian way of life. This is the inventory of ideas that we seek to acquire so that we can make good thoughts, decisions, and actions in our daily lives. And if we subscribe to human viewpoint any step along the way, we flawed the foundation in our own souls. Now, what Moses did is he permitted himself to allow the sinful nature to get control of his life so that he took credit for a miracle. And it camouflaged the grace of God, which is designed to provide those people with water, whether they're in reversionism or whether they're on the high ground. Water, food, clothing, everything they needed was provided for 40 years, and it didn't matter what their spiritual status was. He promised them, I will take care of you, I will provide you with your every need. He provides that for every believer in every dispensation. And you need not ever worry about your necessities. And there Moses stands, and all he has to do is look at the rock and say, water. And logistics will flow. Why? Because they're believers in Jesus Christ, although in reversionism. And it doesn't matter their spiritual status or the fact they failed for 40 years. What matters is grace will provide. And it was one more chance for them to shape up, and Moses completely clouded the entire issue. He took credit for the miracle. It's supposed to be God that gets the glory. Logistics are going to flow because of who and what God is, not because Moses decided to stand up and spew and vent his spleen. And it completely clouded the whole deal there. And he had to pay for that because he was the leader. He was the one who was given one more shot at cracking through the reversionistic thought pattern of the first generation. So underpinning this entire process is the unwavering foundation of the absolute righteousness of God. Therefore, 13, respect for God's plan, His integrity, and His person means we never question His decisions, but willingly orient and adjust to them. Respect for His plan, His integrity, and His person. Means that we never question His decisions, but willingly orient and adjust to them. And there's nothing in life that will check you out on this principle any better than the death of a loved one. Any of you who've been through that know of what I speak. The first thing you think of is, why now? Can't we put this off? Can't we do this a little later? No. Can't. Got to do it now. I don't want to do it now. Let's do it later. No. Enough. Do not bring this matter up with me again. So what do you do? What must you do in the face of this test? Orient and adjust to the essence of God. God is right. He knows what He's doing. His plan is perfect. This is the right place, this is the right time, and this is the right manner for this person to die. I don't care if it's your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your spouse, your cousin, whatever. Now's the time. There's never a wrong time, there's never a bad time, and it's never out of place in any way. It's absolutely perfect. Now, I have lived through what I thought when I first came here, and I needed an example to tell people what I thought a major even maximum test was in life, was the death of your mother. Then it happened to me. That was the worst thing that ever happened to me. And the thing that crossed my mind at the time was, why now? Well, let's put this off for a while. And as time has passed, and as I've accumulated information that wasn't available to me at that time,
I can clearly see now, and I'll be glad to share this with you at some time, but it has to do with gene pools. It has to do with what happens to people who were my mother's same age in the same gene pool and where they are today, and all of the things associated with the difficulties they now have physically. God knows when to take people out of this life. It is a perfect time to go. We need never question it. And so deaths in the family of dear loved ones often will check you out on this principle. And it is the Word of God that prepares you for these things. It is knowledge of God's plan and purpose, His system of doing things that enables you to endure under this kind of testing. Respect for His plan, which is perfect. Respect for His integrity, which is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Respect for His person, His essence, who and what He is, means that we never question His decisions, but willingly orient and adjust. And the orientation and adjustment is a gradual process. See, the absence of the loved one, it's a sudden thing. There is a hole in your life that is suddenly created that is not filled by that person. And there's great sorrow and grief associated with their absence. And if you dwell too long on the absence, you're going to develop certain psychological problems. You're going to start becoming weird. And you have to get past that. And the thing that enables you to get past it is to slowly but surely refocus your attention away from the sorrow of their absence to the joyful expectation of the promised future reunion. And when you make that transition, suddenly you find you're not reflecting back on the absence and the whole. You're looking forward to a reunion, to a renewal, to a future day. And we're going to examine that in Moses' life. We're going to take a look at his death from the divine perspective, and what is true for Moses is true for us. So we have to have respect for the plan, his integrity, and his person, and therefore we must be willing to orient and adjust on a moment's notice to God's system. Therefore, 14, the death of the believer is God's call and is a time of great blessing and great tranquility. I don't care how much pain you're in. A believer can die of a dread disease. That's gene pool crapshoot right there. You don't know what you're going to die from, but your genetic structure could present you with a very painful death. But if you're a believer who is advancing and you're in the care of God, He will comfort you in phenomenal ways. And I don't say this from personal experience. I've heard stories of those believers who have advanced in God's plan for so long. And they endure these dreadful deaths, but they say that they, in some strange, unexplained way, are encapsulated by the grace of God, and they're able to endure things that cause other people to absolutely lose their minds. Therefore, the Word of God protects, the Word of God encapsulates. 15. For the mature believer, dying is looked on as profit and is considered to be far better than continuing longer in this life. For the mature believer, dying is looked on as profit and is considered to be far better than continuing longer in this life. Such was Paul's attitude in Philippians 1, verse 21. For me, living, Christ, dying, profit. That is the corrected translation of Philippians 1:21. For me, living, Christ, dying, profit. 16. The grammatical structure of this verse includes dramatic ellipses, including two present active infinitives used as gerunds, but there are no verbs. We have zao and thanatos. Z-A-O and thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. This is living, translated living, and this is translated dying. And therefore, the end result is that living is Christ and dying is profit. 17. There are three things that occur in the life of believer which make it possible for his death to be a profit. See, the whole attitude of Paul is this: I wish that I could get out of this madness. I've got this body here that's got thorn in the side. Paul was a little short, stubby kind of a guy, according to historical accounts. Had a little squeaky voice, bald-headed. There's some implications along the way that he may have had bad eyesight. So he's not a pretty guy. I mean, he was not Leonardo DiCaprio, you see. So there was no distraction when he got up in the pulpit. There were no distractions. The ladies were not distracted. They could focus on the Word, you see. So that explains a lot right there. But at any rate, you've got Paul up in the pulpit. And he's out there doing his job. He is an apostle. He has all this theology that he's acquired, that we've studied that recently, you recall. All of this theology. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. But his desire is to get on with the eternal part of this thing. I want to leave all this behind. Let me leave this to Timothy and all these other guys. I want to go to heaven. And so he has gotten to the point where he realizes that as long as I'm alive on this earth, my major consideration, the one lone thing that occupies my mind and my attention, is Christ. However, should I die physical death, I would consider that to be profit. I would consider it to be far better than staying here. Now, he goes on to say, and this and other passages, as long as God wants me to stay here and do this work, I'll stay, and I'll do it to the best of my ability. But I long for the day when I can check out of this life and move into eternity face to face with the Lord. It is far better that I be able to do that. And we'll note the verse in a possibly tonight. I think we do shortly. Well, now, what's profitable about dying? What is it that enables you to profit from dying? Three things. Number one, salvation of his soul through faith alone in Christ alone guaranteed him an eternal future. Whether a reversionist, first generation lowlife, you have an eternal future through faith in Christ. So that's one thing that makes dying a profit. Secondly, consistent decisions to learn doctrine in order to advance in the spiritual life. You acquire the thinking of Christ, the eternal Logos. The more you think like Him, the more thoughts, decisions, and actions you can generate in compliance with His plan. Therefore, learning the Word of God enables you to execute the spiritual life. Three, the attainment of spiritual maturity, which can be defined as having an harmonious rapport with God. The more you think like God, the more harmony you have with Him. Harmony is built upon the ability to think in the same way as another person. This is what makes good marriages. Harmonious rapport. You may have different likes and dislikes, different talents and abilities. But on the foundational issues, you can come together and agree with harmony. And when you have a relationship with God, there is no harmony in the beginning that can be even vaguely compared with that which occurs at spiritual maturity. Harmony is built on knowledge and agreement on that knowledge. Spiritual growth enables you to acquire the thinking of God, and with each increment of biblical truth that enters your soul and which you make a part of your stream of consciousness, to that degree you've increased your harmony and your rapport with God. And the more this continues, then the more you become a part of God's plan and His will and His purpose. It maximizes its spiritual maturity, and we could call that harmonious rapport with God. Point 18. But regardless of the circumstances, the time, place, and manner of the believer's death is entirely the prerogative of God. No one else determines this. Now, I don't want to get into discussions, by the way, about murder. about believers who die in car crashes or who are shot or die in battle, these kinds of things. Remember the principle. When the believer dies, it is designed for the glory of God and the advancement of His plan. In some way or fashion, God uses the wrath of men to praise Him. God turns all things, God works all things together for good for those who love Him. It doesn't mean that all things are good, but He's able to take whatever happens in the angelic conflict and work them together for good. And good means His plan, agathos. His plan is always accelerated. His plan is always advanced. His plan is always magnified. Therefore, He gets the glory, and we are simply used for that glory. He knows the day we go out, the time we go out. He knows the manner we go out. And nobody can go out of this life ahead of God's schedule. And it is a flat fact, if you want to talk about murder for a moment, that murder is where one individual supersedes God's decision by removing another person's soul from the body, allegedly ahead of schedule. And in the divine decrees, it was known and understood by God that this would occur from time to time and that would violate His desire that this person be permitted in time longer. But we will note a principle pretty soon about divine omniscience and the divine decrees. He understands the necessary as necessary. And in the angelic conflict, we're dealing with individuals who have sinful natures, and sinful natures have to be permitted the freedom to function in the angelic conflict. That's all part of the angelic conflict. And when old sin natures are permitted to function, then things are going to occur from time to time, such as murder. And therefore, God permits the necessary to be necessary. But that individual's death is going to advance His plan in some fashion, and it will glorify Him in some fashion. And that will be from the divine perspective. You think you can't see these things, and you may never be able to. But in the eternal future, you will be able to understand how these things are true in the advancement of His plan. We never question anything. We orient and we adjust. So regardless of the circumstances, the time, place, and manner of the believer's death is entirely the prerogative of God. 19. Many of the advantages which are referred to by Paul as prophet and which were enjoyed by Moses can be seen in several passages. Many of the advantages which are referred to by Paul as prophet and which are enjoyed by Moses can be seen in several passages. Now, I want to take you through, it looks like, six passages of Scripture where we can see the genius of God's righteousness and sovereignty with regard to a person's death. It's always right. It's never out of time. Psalm 116, verse 15. This verse says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints," including Moses. And saints here, you do remember, means a believer in Jesus Christ in any dispensation. This is not a saint from the human perspective. Someone who's knocked out a miracle or two, allegedly. Someone who's sequestered themselves in some un-air-conditioned hell hole in the mountains of Austria for the last 39 years, and they cut them a deal. Whatever the rationale is for men calling other men saints, that's not what's being discussed here. Any believer in Christ is a saint, agathos, set apart for special service to God. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It was precious in the Lord's sight when Moses died. 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. This is a corrected translation. We are courageous. These are the advancing believers who have doctrine. We are courageous and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home, face to face, at harmony with the Lord. We are courageous. What is it that builds courage? What is it that conquers the fear of death? It is the Word of God in your soul. It is focusing on the eternal future. It is knowing that you have a destiny. This removes fear of death, and also it helps you get through the death of others whom you know to be believers. We are courageous. Why? We have reached the certain point of spiritual growth where we prefer to be absent from the body. And at home, face to face at harmony with the Lord. But we stay here as long as God wants us to stay to do the duty He's assigned us to do. And that's called being submissive. That's called being a servant. That's called being truly humble. That's called being someone who is willing to serve as long as you want me to go out there and fight the battle. I'll stay here. But I'll tell you what's the truth. I prefer to be absent from the body, face to face, at home, at harmony with the Lord. That's what I prefer. But I'm not going to shoot myself to get out of this. I'm going to stay until the Lord calls me home. Revelation, and by the way, this was the attitude of Moses. Revelation 21:4. He, God, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That was true for Moses. All of the pressures that stayed upon him for 120 years have now been removed. You know, that was quite a life Moses led. He had to spend 40 years in the Hornada before everybody else got there. He had to go over and deal with Pharaoh. He was responsible for the murder of an Egyptian. That was his first Hornada experience. He had all of these testings, all of this responsibility, had to take on the Pharaoh, Thutmose III, a genius. Had to do all of these things over there trying to get the people free. Then he had to lead them out of that place. He had to coordinate with the Shekinah glory to make sure everything was done precisely. He had to manage a rebellious first generation. He had to educate a very positive second generation. He went through this for 40 years, and then he gets ready to go into the land. And right before he's ready to move them out, he just can't take it anymore. And he pulls off this stunt with the rod and the rock. And the Lord says, sorry, can't let that slide. You can't go in the land. And this is a lesson to those who observe that you cannot tamper with divine righteousness. You cannot challenge divine integrity and get away with it. These people need to know that. They can't go into the land and think somebody's going to cut a deal for them. Nobody has any respect as far as I'm concerned. Everybody's on the same plane. Everybody has to respect my integrity. Everyone has to submit to the system. And if especially the leadership chooses not to, they have to be made an example of. And you, therefore, can't go into the land. I will let you see it. And now we can't get upset about that. Why? Because God is right about what He's doing. He understands the broad picture. He understands the messages that would have been sent to that second generation had Moses gotten away with this. And especially Joshua may have gotten in his mind that he could have gotten some slack cut for him along the way. So there's a lot to be learned from this. And Moses was courageous enough. He was fair enough in his own mind to realize that it was best for the plan of God that he go through this. That he did make a mistake and others had to learn from it as he did. And so there are no mistakes in any of this. But there's a lot of pressure on him throughout his 120-year life. And in the eternal environment, there shall be no more tears. Everyone will be wiped away. No longer any death. There's victory over death. No longer any mourning, crying, or pain. There's no such thing as that in a perfect environment. For all of these things have passed away. Then Job 1:21, the second half of that verse says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is always good to keep in mind when someone dies because it reminds us that God is the one who imputes life in the first place, and when He takes it away, it's His sovereign decision to do so. Therefore, there's no reason to question the timing. The Lord gave, He therefore has the prerogative to take away. therefore, our response to someone's death, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that was the case for Moses. That should be our attitude on Moses' death. The Lord gave him life. The Lord took his life away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. What's that talking about? The divine decrees. God has arranged everything in a precise chronological order. He knows when it will occur. Everything has its second to begin and to end in the decrees. So there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. Verse 2, there is an appointed time to give birth. There is an appointed time to die. And God's in control of both. Such was the status for Moses. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is your victory? What kind of victory is there in death? The victory in death is the mature believer having his eternal future presented to him in a moment of time. And so asking death where its victory is striking a contrast with the victory of the mature believer over death and the unbeliever's eternal condemnation. See, death doesn't have a victory for the unbeliever. At physical death, that person remains eternally condemned under the justice of God. But there is no justice, no judgment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's the victory of death. And then a second question is posed, O death, where is your sting? For the mature believer who dies, there is no sting from death. And so Paul may ask, where is it? It's not here. So what's the sting of death? The impossibility of the sin unto death being administered to the mature believer is what Paul's speaking of. For the sting of death is sin. And the sin unto death is what is being avoided by Paul's death as a mature believer. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? 20. Because God functions under perfect standards, then His justice is also perfect. Therefore, His decision regarding the time, manner, and place of Moses' death is a reflection of His integrity. Because God functions under perfect standards, then His justice is perfect. Therefore, His decision regarding the time, manner, and place of Moses' death is a reflection of His integrity. And finally, 21, God has infinite wisdom and knows the end from the beginning, along with everything related to the causes and effects associated with human volition. Nothing gets past Him. Nothing is out of place. Nothing catches Him by surprise. He has infinite wisdom. He knows from His omniscience the end from the beginning. He knows this along with everything in the human sphere related to causes and effects and which are associated with human volition. Now, I will amplify point 21 as we reassemble on Thursday evening, for I want to give you a definition of the doctrine of divine decrees from Colonel Thieme's book, The Integrity of God, a paragraph we'll note in some detail. And we'll take it up, therefore, at this point on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of noting Your plan and that it is run by a system called grace. Help us to more and more understand this concept so that we can willingly enter into serving You without any unrealistic expectations, but simply motivated by the concept that we are privileged
to serve the God of the universe. We thank you for the honor, for the opportunity.